Amen. Thank you, Brother Randy. And again, if you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing through our study here. A couple different things that I didn't mention earlier was the fact that, maybe it was mentioned, but our teen retreat is going on right now. It was going on since last night, and our good brother Dwight Willard from Word of Life is with us this morning, and he is ministering to our young people this morning, and we praise God for that. And it was a great message last night from the Word, and we're very thankful for all that God is doing through our youth group and through our young people, and very thankful for Brother Dwight. And so please be in prayer for them today as God works in and through them. Another thing that I need to acknowledge today is I'm very thankful today because we have a special guest with us today, and I warned him today that I was going to embarrass him. Pastor Cole, George Cole and his wife Martha are with us this morning. Yeah, yeah. Very thankful for Pastor Cole. Pastor Cole was the interim pastor just before I came in, And I am just so thankful for him. I'm so thankful for his ministry. And my brother essentially paved the way for me. I kind of consider him kind of like my John the Baptist in a lot of ways here at Eastern Baptist Church in a lot of ways. And so it's my privilege to have him with us today. And Martha, and we're so thankful to have you guys with us. Thank you guys for being with us. And praise God for you guys. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Brother Randy read, that's going to be our text today. As we all know, Easter Sunday is coming upon us here really soon, 2 weeks away. And by God's grace and His sovereignty, He just so happens to have us in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which just so happens to be one of the most important texts, one of the most important passages of Scripture in regard to that Easter celebration, namely because it is one of those texts that deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a very, very upfront manner. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the importance of the resurrection. That's what it deals with if you read through this text. And that's why Paul opens up by expressing that importance in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. He says this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." First importance. It's very important. So obviously what Paul is going to talk about in the next section of this letter, of course, 1 Corinthians is a letter. It's not just a book he wrote. It was a letter that he wrote to a church. The next section of this letter is of the utmost importance. It is of first importance to the church. And then, what is of first importance? Well then, as we're going to see, he goes on to talk about the resurrection. And so this tells us that because the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was of first importance to the church at Corinth, if it was to be of first importance to them, it should also be of first importance to us today. Amen? Amen. It should be of first importance to us today. And so, based upon Paul's own words from verse 3, I want us to talk about today the title of my sermon, The Importance of the Resurrection. The Importance of the Resurrection. And my prayer is today that that through this text, that these verses would help us as we prepare over these next couple weeks to celebrate Easter, as we prepare our hearts not just for another Easter Sunday, but for a very special day. A very special day that we set aside. Yes, indeed, we do it each and every single year, but a special day that we set aside to celebrate the most important thing to our salvation, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To celebrate the hope of our salvation founded in and through the fact that Jesus is not just some dead man in the grave somewhere, but that Jesus rose from the dead. And that because he rose from the dead, that we have hope of salvation for eternity. Amen? Amen. That's what this text is all about, and that's what I want to bring out over the next couple weeks. And so my prayer is that you'd be encouraged with that truth. And so jumping right into this text, we first see from verses 3 and 4, my first point. Number one, the importance of the resurrection according to the Scripture's testimony, by the Scripture's testimony. Why the resurrection is important through the Scripture's testimony. Verse 3, it says this, we've already read it, but it says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Amen. Amen. And so, describing what is of first importance, what is the, as I would call it, the central message and belief of the church, Paul says, he first says here that he delivered this message. Notice that. Take a look at the text. He delivered, "For I delivered to you, the Corinthians, this message." And I bring up that word delivered because it's a very, very important word. Because the people of that time needed to understand that this story of the resurrection, this idea of Christ's rising from the dead, that this wasn't just something that Paul came up with on his own one day. This wasn't just some fanciful story that he came up with that he just thought, well, it would be a cool idea for somebody to come back from the dead. You know, no, that's not what it was. It wasn't some new revelation. Paul talked a lot about prophetic words and words from God earlier on in 1 Corinthians. No, this wasn't this kind of revelation. It wasn't some kind of new revelation, some kind of special message that was given only to him by God, that it was some kind of communication between Paul and God alone, something unique to God and Paul. No, that's not what this was. This message came from God. And Paul was merely the one who, as he says here, received that message and thus had delivered it as a result. He received it and thus he delivered it. And so to prove that this was something that he just received and delivered, to prove this fact to be true, Paul calls in not just his own personal authority. He doesn't call in his own emotions. He doesn't call in his own experiences immediately. He calls in things outside of himself. He calls in some things outside of his own personal experience, outside of his own emotions, outside of just something where the authority relies only upon him. And he calls in these things to show them why this truth of the resurrection was so important. He calls in proofs outside of himself. And the reason why that this is so important is because, here's the thing, is that our experiences can be manipulated, can't they? Our individual experiences can be manipulated. They can be, you know, altered. They can, you know, things change over time in our heads. And this is the reason behind why, you know, experience is so unreliable. My experience of something, if you and I experience the same experience, if we experience the same event, if we witness the same event, my experience of that event can differ greatly from your experience, right? For instance, you're sitting under a sermon right now. Some of you are going to walk away this morning thinking that that was an awesome sermon. Yeah, right. More than likely, you all are going to think that that was a terrible sermon. But whatever, you know what I mean. But even the experience that you sit under this morning, based upon your experience, based upon your own emotional whatever of this experience, can differ greatly from one to another. Right. Can differ greatly. And so this is the reason why when Christians rely upon their experiences alone, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble, right? We can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. For instance, just to throw a couple things out there, maybe in Christendom. God told me. God said this to me. We hear that sometimes amongst Christians. What is the problem with that? God told me, God said to me. Well, the problem with that is that that experience of yours can't be substantiated by anybody but who? You. That's a problem, right? That's a major problem. Because here's my problem, it says, how do I know that God really spoke to you? How do I know that God really, you know, spoke to you or told you these things? Do I just have to take your word for it? I guess so. I guess so. That's a problem. That's a problem. God showed this to me. God revealed this to me, right? I mean, it's the same thing. Your experience, let me just tell you something, brothers and sisters. Your experience when you share the gospel with others, when you share Jesus with others, when you share about Christ with others, your experience means nothing to the outside world. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. No one cares. No one cares what you experienced. And oftentimes, here's the thing, is like as you talk with unsaved people, as you talk with unchristian people, oftentimes when you start talking to them about God told me these things and all these things, oftentimes they're going to think that you're a lunatic. You start talking that way. Just the matter of, oh, God told me. Oh, man. Yeah, kind of a crazy God there, you know, right? I mean, like people are going to think of this. They're going to think you Jonestown or one of these other crazies out there, right? And Paul understood this. Paul understood that his experience was not something that he should rely upon, not something that the world would rely upon, his personal experiences and all of these kind of things. It wasn't a substantial authority to be able to just say, well, these are true because I said that they're true. No. Paul understood that. And so what he did was, in this text, is he called upon authorities outside of himself. He called upon greater authorities than himself to try and prove that the claims of what he was saying about Jesus Christ were true. That's what he was doing. That there are authorities greater than my experience, greater than my own emotions, that are outside of myself that we can rely upon. There are much greater and better than any of these things. And so the first of those authorities that he calls upon were, according to this text, the Scriptures. He calls upon the Scriptures. He calls upon the Holy Word of God, and he actually says it twice. He says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And he calls upon those Scriptures to show that this gospel message of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, of his coming back to life, was, again, not something of his own personal experience, but something that really, genuinely happened, that it was a historical event. And it was... And as proof of that, that it was the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, that attested to this truth of Christ's resurrection way before it actually happened, way before even Paul was actually alive, hundreds if not thousands of years before Jesus even existed, before Paul even existed. This was a truth of the gospel. This was the truth based upon the Scriptures. And the Scriptures that he's referring to here are the Old Testament Scriptures, specifically. That's what Paul is relying upon. The totality of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul is essentially saying here today that the Old Testament Scriptures, all of them, point to one person. And that one person is who? Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ. And here in this text, while he doesn't cite any specific scriptures, he doesn't quote anything from the Old Testament. Even though he doesn't cite specific scriptures, his point is that each of these actions that are listed here in this text, and what are those actions of Jesus Christ that were listed? His death, burial, and resurrection. Each one of those things happened as a result of God foreordaining them to happen. God had planned for them to happen way before Paul was even on the scene. God had prophesied that these things would happen, and so they did happen in accordance with the Scriptures, right? And so it was proven through those Old Testament Scriptures testimony that the Old Testament as a whole pointed from Malachi to Genesis, Genesis to Malachi, to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then that resurrection that we are going to celebrate in just a couple weeks is the culmination of all of those scriptures. And so Jesus himself argued this. John chapter 5, verse 35, he said this very clearly about the Old Testament scriptures. He said this. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And then he said this, it is these, speaking of the Old Testament, it is these that testify about me. The Old Testament testifies about Christ. And he said this in Luke 22:44. He also said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so we see here from these two texts, and I could bring you more of them, we see from these Old Testament scriptures, okay, all of the Old Testament scriptures, that the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all testify about who? They testify about Jesus. The purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament was Jesus. The purpose of the Old Testament was to show us Jesus Christ. But that's oftentimes not how we take the Old Testament, right? Oftentimes we view the Old Testament as far from that. Oftentimes we take the Old Testament as just a group of fables. We take, the Old Testament as just a group of stories that help us to live our lives better, right? Dare to be like Daniel, right? Dare to be like Daniel. Take the Old Testament as, helping us to defeat the Goliaths in our lives. Defeat the Goliaths in our lives. Help us to, overcome those great adversities in and through us, right? Where is Jesus in any of those kind of sermons? Where is Jesus in any of those kind of sermons, folks? He's nowhere to be found. You are the hero. You are the one replacing the hero in the text. And there is no Jesus to be found in any of those. That's not the purpose of those texts. The purpose of those texts is to show you that you are the one who is hopeless. You are the one who is the sinner. You are the one who has no hope beyond the grave, and that somebody else needed to step in to save you. And that person that stepped in to save you was who? It was Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so every single page of the Bible, every single page of the Old Testament specifically, was written to testify, as Jesus says, of himself, of the salvation that he, as God the Son, came to provide. And so when we, as Christians today, in our modern context, when we read the Old Testament, we need to read it like Christians. We need to read it to get to know Jesus Christ, that we would read the Old Testament the exact same way as we would read the New Testament. We should read the Old Testament like Christians. Yes, we need to incorporate historical context in, okay? We need to understand what was going on at the time. I take the Old Testament very literally. I think we should take it that way. We should understand who it was written to, why it was written. We should never, ever, ever deny those things. But the Christian sees all of Scripture, the Old Testament included, as a distinctly Christian book. It is a Christian book. It's not half Jewish and then half Christian. How many of us are guilty of seeing the Bible like that? Oh, the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament was for Christians. No. All of Scripture is a Christian book. All of it. Old Testament and New. And that's the way that we need to read it. We need to see Jesus Christ on every single page of Scripture. And so, as I said, while Paul doesn't cite any text specifically in this text, the natural question for the reader as we read through all of this is how exactly do the Old Testament scriptures that Paul is referring to here, how do they testify of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? How exactly do they do that? Well, let's just... to give you some quick ones here this morning. I could spend a lot of time on this, but give you some familiar texts. How does the Old Testament talk of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Well, the Scriptures testify of Christ's death for our sins, as Paul says, according to that passage in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. That famous passage, I'm sure you're going to hear it a lot over the next week, so get used to it. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, it says this, it says, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so, very clearly, from Isaiah, written many, many, many years before Jesus Christ ever stepped foot on this planet, Jesus Christ clearly died and died for our sins. Amen? Amen. Going further, the scriptures testify to Christ's burial, his death, as he talks about here. The scriptures also testify of his burial many years before. Same text, and I could bring you to others, but Isaiah 53, verse 9, I think it's a great verse to prove this. Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says this. It says, speaking of Christ's burial, he says, he had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. So very clearly, the scriptures of old teach the burial of Jesus, right? And finally, the scriptures testify of Christ's resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10 states the following. It says this, speaking of Christ, he says, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your godly one, speaking of Jesus, to rot in the grave. You will not do this. And then Psalm 30, verse 3, another great text, it says this, you brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Amen. And I could go on for many other scriptures here this morning to try and show you how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are seen throughout the Old Testament. I mean, I could do an entire series. I could do a whole year. I could do 2 years. You want me to do that? Amen. There you go. Amen. I could do a whole series on the fulfilled prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament into the New Testament. I could do all of that. And yet, the point is very clear here from what Paul says. In accordance with the Scripture, in accordance with the Scripture, not some guy's imagination, not some guy's emotional experience somewhere, in accordance with the Scripture, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. Amen? In accordance with the Scripture. And because the Scriptures testify this to be true, it shows us that this is of first importance. This is of first importance. And so to deny the resurrection of Jesus, to deny the actual and physical resurrection of the Christ is to deny the Scriptures. It's to deny the Bible as true. And this prophecy that happened literally hundreds, and you can go back further if we were to study this out, hundreds if not thousands of years before it occurred. And so Christ died and was risen according to the Scriptures. Amen. Next, Paul moves on to show us, point number two, the importance of the resurrection, not just by the Scriptures' testimony, but also by eyewitness testimony. Pick up with me in verse 5 of chapter 15. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Amen. And so here we see that not only do the Old Testament scriptures report the importance of the resurrection, but also, as I said, these eyewitness individuals, these eyewitness reports that actually saw Jesus alive and well. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him, and this proves it to be true. And again, while this experience, as I said before, it's not as reliable as the scripture. Obviously, as I said before, we can't rely ultimately on people's experiences. There's no denying that these first century Christians that Paul mentions, whether they are alive or he says that some of them have fallen asleep, that just means that they died. whether they were alive or dead, that they actually saw, that they testified, that they saw this man who was alive at one time, crucified, was put in a grave. They saw him again alive and well. These people saw him walking around. And so first, he mentions a few people. First, he mentions Cephas, he says here. And Cephas is who? Peter. He mentions Peter. And obviously, we can read about his experience with Jesus in every single gospel, and there's a lot more that I could bring out to you today, but arguably the most famous of Peter's interactions with the risen Christ was found in John chapter 21, right? John chapter 21, when Peter met with the resurrected Christ, and he had breakfast with him, right? Sat there by the shore of the sea, had a fish breakfast with him, and Jesus had a little conversation with him, questioned his love for him, and he ultimately gave Peter the command to do what? Feed my sheep, right? Feed my sheep. Peter, Cephas, was a first-hand witness to the fact that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He sat there, as I said, he had breakfast with him, he had a long discussion with him, and so because Peter had this experience with him, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who wrote part of our New Testament, we see that it is of first importance. We see that this very reliable man said that it happened, and so we can believe it to be true. But it wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just Peter. It was also the other disciples, the 12 disciples. It mentions the 12. And obviously, Peter didn't just mean the 12 here. I mean, obviously, he meant the 11 disciples, as Judas, at this point, he would have already had betrayed Jesus, and he would have probably have already committed suicide. He was already dead at this point. But again, when you read the scriptures and when they refer to the 12, oftentimes it's just referring to them in a simplistic sense, so you know who we're talking about. You know what I mean? Because if they said the 11, you're kind of like, oh, who's that? You know what I mean? No, this is the 12. The 12 disciples, they refer to them for simplicity's sake. But we read about this in Luke 24 of the 12 disciples' interaction, or the 11 disciples' interaction with the risen Christ. It says this in Luke 24, 36 to 40. It says, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and they were frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and see my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so here we read that the resurrection wasn't just something, some personal experience of Peter that we have to take on our own, right? But it also, all of the other 10 disciples saw him. They saw that Jesus Christ had risen, and they each individually gave testimony about this risen Jesus. Each and every single one of them did. He goes on to say here in this text, he mentions 500 brothers at one time, which, again, other New Testament sources, if you read through the whole of the New Testament, they don't mention this ever again. But we know that Jesus didn't just interact with the 12 disciples. And that's important because they were the closest to him, right? I mean, like, why would we take these, 11 guys who spent the most time with him, who went around talking about how he was going to be resurrected, why should we take their word for it? Right? No, he didn't just spend time with them. He also spent time with a lot of other people, 500 other people. And proof of that was, he talked with Mary and Martha, right? He talked with others during that time. And there were obviously others who saw him during that time period. John chapter 21 says, 21 verse 25 says the following. I think it's a very important verse. I think it's actually an amazing verse. Apostle John says this. It says, very last verse of the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact. He says, there were also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Jesus did a lot of other things besides what were written in the scriptures. The books of the world couldn't even contain them. And so here's the thing, is that if we take John's words to be true, it's not outside of the scope of possibility that Jesus was seen by other people while he was here on earth, right? He was seen on earth after he had risen from the grave. I mean, after all, Jesus was on earth not just for like a couple hours. He wasn't here just for, you know, a couple days here, you know, after he risen from the grave and then went to heaven. No, Jesus was on earth for a total of 40 days, according to the scriptures. He was on earth 40 days after he had risen from the dead. Acts 1, verse 3 says the following. It says, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus was alive for over a month. He was risen and on the earth for over a month after he ascended, before he would ascend into heaven. And so it's not outside of the scope of possibility that he talked with 500 people, right? I mean, that could have happened, and it did happen according to the Apostle Paul. And so here we have the proofs of not just the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples, and Paul, but also these 500 that he talked to during those 40 days. He goes on to mention James in this text, but it is debated. If you have a study Bible or if you're a Bible scholar here today, you know that it's debated on which James he's actually talking about here. What James is he talking about? There were a lot of Jameses throughout the Bible. There were two apostles that went by the name of James. You had James, the son of Zebedee. You had James, the son of Alphaeus, which you can read about in Mark chapter 3. But you also had a third James who was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You had three James mentioned in the scriptures. And each and every single one of these Jameses were prominent leaders in the church of God during that first century. They were all very important leaders. And so I would argue that it really doesn't matter which of these Jameses actually saw Jesus. We don't know entirely who Paul is referring to here, and I would really argue that it doesn't matter. And whether it was the son of Alphaeus, Zebedee, or his half-brother, it doesn't really matter. It just matters that he saw him. I would argue here, however, this morning that I do have an opinion on it, and I tend to agree with Dr. John MacArthur here, and he writes his opinion, which I appreciate, and again, as I said, I agree with it. He writes this. He says, I am inclined to believe that this James was the half-brother of the Lord, the author of the letter of James, and key leader in the Jerusalem church. James originally was a skeptic. Like his brothers, he did not at first believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You can read about that in John 7:5. But now this member of Jesus' own household, this one who for several years did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, was a witness, a powerful, convincing witness to his resurrection. Perhaps, as with Paul, it was the experience of seeing the resurrected Christ that finally brought James to saving faith. And again, that's just one person's personal opinion. And I tend to agree with it because I think that it makes a lot of sense. Okay, I mean, who would really want to believe that your oldest brother was the Messiah? Right? I'm the oldest brother. Do you want to believe that your oldest brother is the Messiah? Yeah, no, right? Yeah. You don't want to believe that your oldest brother is the Messiah. And so, to me, it just rings true there. But I'll let you all debate on which James it was that that Paul was talking about here amongst yourselves afterwards. We'll talk about it later. But nonetheless, he appeared to James according to the scriptures. But finally, he mentions all the apostles, which, again, John mentions in his book. But Jesus had appeared to each one of them. Paul mentions this a couple times in his text, but this, again, is not specified in the scriptures, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But we clearly see that the resurrection, from all of these things, the resurrection is of first importance because of the eyewitness accounts of so many different people, right? This wasn't just one person who saw the resurrected Christ. This was a ton of people who gave witness to him. And I believe this because do people naturally agree on things very easily? Do we naturally agree on things? I mean, like, just, you know, take each other at our word? No, okay? We have all each and every one of us have our different perspectives. We have our different experiences. We have our different motivations. We have different things, different ways of seeing the world, right? All of us are different. And so to get all of these people to agree that they saw the same exact thing, that they saw the risen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, I think that's an amazing thing, don't you? That's an amazing thing to get all of these people to agree on one thing, especially something so controversial, especially something that could have led to their deaths, really. And so again, we see this as proof of the resurrection, and so it should be taken seriously, and why it is of first importance, as Paul calls it. But moving on, just to keep us going here today, number three, we see the importance of the resurrection by Paul's own personal testimony, finally. Paul's own personal testimony. Pick up with me in verse 8. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they. And so we preach, and so you believed." Amen. And so here we have, after all of these other eyewitness proofs, after all of these other proofs from the scripture, eyewitness, only then, after all of these things, does Paul mention his own personal encounter, his own personal experience with the risen Jesus. And we read of Paul's experience in actually experiencing and seeing the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, which I think is worthy of our time this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 states this. It says, it'll be up on the screen. You can turn there if you want. But it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, or Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." I'm going to stop right there, but of course, Luke wrote this, who wrote the book of Acts. He then goes on to, afterwards, he details in great detail what Saul of Tarsus did after these events and how he later became the what we know today as the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians. How he was used of God to proclaim the gospel, and in many ways how he was used to do so many other things. I mean, as a matter of fact, the majority of the New Testament was written by this same person described in Acts chapter 9, written by the Apostle Paul. So we see that the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Jesus, it had an amazing impact upon Paul, right? This legalistic, this zealous murderer of God's people. It changed him. This encounter with the risen Christ changed him from the inside out. And so he qualifies his own experiences with several humble comments about himself, very humble comments, mentioning first and foremost that he was first one untimely born. He says this, he says he was untimely born, which is an interesting term in the original Greek if you go back and you study it. And that term untimely born, one untimely born, usually refers to a stillborn baby. That's usually what it's referring to, a stillborn baby, a miscarriage, an abortion even. A dead child is what this term means. In other words, what Paul meant here was that he saw himself before his experience with Jesus Christ, before his experience with the resurrected Christ, he saw himself as dead, spiritually dead. As he would say in Ephesians 2, dead in his trespasses and sins. And yet that same text goes on to say that he was made alive together with Christ. In other words, by saying that he was one untimely born, he was equating the resurrection of Jesus Christ with his own personal spiritual resurrection. his own personal spiritual resurrection. That in order for him to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that something had to happen in his life. Something spiritual needed to happen. Something needed to awaken in his soul. That the spiritually dead Saul of Tarsus needed to be resurrected. That he needed to be, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, what? He needed to be born again. He needed to be born again spiritually. And that happened that day when God himself, God the Son himself, encountered Saul of Tarsus and caused him to be born again. He was resurrected spiritually. He was one untimely born, but was resurrected spiritually. And so he didn't come up with this knowledge of Jesus Christ on his own. He didn't make all of this up on his own. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which was rooted in the resurrection, was only made available to him when God himself did a work in his life. He then goes on to say that he is the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle. Which, would you say that that's true? Was Paul worthy to be called an apostle? No, absolutely not. Paul was a murderer. He was a murderer. And we see this to be true all over the place. Acts chapter 8, just before this. Who did he stand there and watch the murder of? Stephen, right? Stephen was stoned to death. And so he sat there and watched him, and not to mention all the other things that he did that aren't recorded. Before he was born again, he took satisfaction. He took pleasure in the death of these Christian people. He was the very last person that you would think that would come to Jesus Christ. If all of a sudden executing Christians was legalized today in our country, he would be the one standing there laughing at you while you got murdered to death. That's what Paul would have been. He's the very, very last person that you would accept or who you would expect to come to Jesus Christ. And yet here we are, right? Here we are. He's saved. He was changed. And yet, even in that humility, he brings all this upon himself. He says, I'm the last person that you think would get saved. He doesn't take that humility too far, because he takes that and says that, you know what, even though I was this, God placed a calling upon my heart. He doesn't lean upon his credentials as an apostle or all of his Bible knowledge and all of these other things as an apostle, but instead, what does he lean on according to verse 10? What does he lean on? Read it with me. It says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? And his grace towards me was not in vain. So what is Paul leaning upon here? Not leaning upon himself. He's leaning upon the grace of God. Paul acknowledged that by all human standards, he shouldn't be qualified. He persecuted the church of God. He was a monster. And yet, despite his sins, despite all of these things, he knew that God was gracious to him. God had given him grace. God had saved him from his past sins and given him a new life. Had resurrected him. And so as a result of that, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Did he remain the same? No. He changed. His works, his actions, changed as a result of God's grace in his life. Kind of like what I talked about last week, right? Last week was a hard sermon. But it's true. When God's grace hits you, when God's grace comes into your life, it's amazing. It's marvelous. It's infinite. It's matchless. Changes you from the inside out. Changes not just what you believe, but also your works, your actions. Take a look at verse 10. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. On the contrary, I worked. I worked harder than any of them. I changed. And then he goes on to say, lest anybody think that that's a prideful comment, what does he say? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me, right? The grace of God changed Paul's life. Changed Paul's life. He was spiritually resurrected. He was born again because of the salvation that was founded in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? His works, his actions showed this to be true. And so this tells us once again, folks, that you cannot have an encounter with God Almighty and not be changed. You cannot say that you have had an encounter with the grace of God, that you understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not be changed. That doesn't make any sense. When Jesus finds you, he changes you. He changes you from the inside out, not just in word, not just in your confession, but also in deed, just like it did with the Apostle Paul. And I'm here today to tell you this, that this same change, this exact same grace of God that Paul talks about in this text can happen to you too. That is my job as a preacher, to proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? That despite your past, that despite your sin, that despite what you may have been, like the Apostle Paul, despite what you may have done, that you, just like this murderous Saul of Tarsus, that you can experience God's grace that is extended to sinners infinitely and matchlessly and amazingly. Amen? You can experience that today. And it is all rooted. It is all rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is all rooted in that. And that's why this resurrection is of first importance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that the promises that he made in the scriptures are 100% true. 100% true. It shows us that we can be saved if we would but put our faith in him. John 3:16 states this, what? You all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The resurrection proves that to be true. It gives you hope beyond the grave because of what Jesus has done. As Paul says that Jesus died and he was buried. He died and he was buried just like any one of us. Yes, he died this horrific death upon the cross of Calvary, but each and every one of us is going to die a death. And death is not any less horrific just because you don't hang upon a cross, right? Death is always horrific no matter how you cut the cards. It's always horrific. Paul says that Jesus was buried and died just like all of us. And because of our sin, each and every single one of us is going to die someday. And that is one truth that the world cannot take away. You're all going to die. I know that that's not, bright rainbows and sunshine this morning, but it is true. You're all going to die someday. And yet, here's the thing. There was one person who did not stay dead. Amen? There was one who did not stay dead. Because he was the perfect, sinless God-man, he rose from the dead. He showed his power over sin and death and hell as only he could. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was the only one who could stand there and go through death and look at death in the face and say, you know what? No. No. Amen? Jesus was the only one who could defeat it. He is the only one that could defeat the one thing that each and every single one of us in this room fears the most to think of. Jesus can take away the fear of death itself because, you know what? He went through it. He experienced it. And yet he didn't stay there. He rose from it. And because he rose from the dead, he makes it possible that all we who have faith in him will someday be with him because we will be like him as he is. You know, death is not something that we all like to talk about, right? It's not something that we sit around with coffee cups and talk about death, right? We don't like to talk about that, you know? Death is... often means that we're going to suffer. We think about that. That we're going to hurt. That we're going to get diseased. That we're going to get cancered. That we're going to have some kind of tragedy that's going to take our lives or the lives of those that we love. We don't like to talk about death. And so what do we do with death oftentimes? What do we do with it? Try to ignore it, right? Turn our back to it. Don't want to think about it. Do all that we can not to think about it. And yet death is there each and every single day. Again, I'm sorry that I'm not positive and encouraging this morning, but I'm going to tell you, it is there. Death is there staring us in the face every single day. With every pain that you feel, you know, I stepped foot outside of my bed the other day and I twisted my ankle climbing out of bed. Can you believe that? I'm like standing on one foot right now because of that. You know what I mean? Pain, right? And pain goes to show us that, listen, one day that this jalopy that I'm driving around in today, this flesh vehicle that I'm driving around is going to break down one day, permanently. Right? It's going to. Reminds us that death is coming. Every funeral that we go to reminds us that death is coming for us. Every tragic event that we hear about or that we read of or that we experience reminds us that death is right around the corner, folks. It's coming. It's coming. It makes us fear and feel the pain and the loss that brings with it. It's coming. And yet, here's the thing, folks. Here's the hope. Jesus conquered it. Amen? Jesus conquered death. He rose again. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. He conquered it. Not just by the words of some guy who lived 2,000 years ago, some apostle Paul, right? Who cares what he has to say, right? At the end of the day. But by the words and the experiences of so many others, and not only that, but also by the scripture, the word of God's testimony itself, Jesus proved that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to him yet by faith in him, all because of what he did when he died, when he was buried, and he rose again for our sins. And by the way, he's going to show this to be true one day when he comes back. And when he steps foot on this planet once again, and he shows himself to be real and true when he is there in all of his glory. And we look forward to that day when Jesus returns. Amen? We do. And that right here, folks, is what this table is all about today. That we would remember the resurrection of Jesus. That we would remember how Christ's blood was spilt upon the cross of Calvary, how his body was broken, and how he died as a result for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's what these elements represent. But yet, it's not only that what these elements represent. It also represents that 3 days later, what happened? He rose. He rose from the dead that we might, for the rest of our days, believe this and embrace the salvation that he has given to us. And that is 1 Corinthians 11 states, that we, as his believers, as his Christians, might proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why we do this today. Amen? Amen. So as we go from this place today, my prayer is that we would see the importance of the resurrection. And that over these next couple Sundays, as we examine 1 Corinthians 15, as we delve into it, that we would prepare our hearts to be reminded of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. When he suffered, when he bled, when he died, and indeed rose again to take away our sins. And I would invite any one of you here this morning who doesn't understand the salvation that is found in that death, burial, and resurrection, I would invite you to come and talk to me afterwards. I know it can be a little awkward to talk to the pastor, but listen, I like to think of myself as a pretty approachable guy in many ways. I would love to sit down and talk with you. I would love to tell you more. I would love to hear your thoughts on it, and I would love to explain to you the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to us when he suffered and bled and died and rose again upon the cross of Calvary and offers to each one who believes. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior today, come and talk to me today afterwards. Amen? Amen. Let's go to him in prayer as the men who will be distributing the elements come forward at this time. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for this glorious truth of your gospel. I thank you so much for Christ. I thank you so much for all that he has done for us. I thank you so much, Lord, that this idea of the resurrection isn't just some kind of fanciful thing, that this isn't some kind of story that some guy came up with so many years ago that we kind of just hold to for tradition's sake. But no, Lord, this is proven. God, you showed this to so many. And God, that you continue to show it to us each and every day, God, those of us who believe. God, that as you changed the Apostle Paul, that as you interacted and God spoke that word of truth into his life, all those years ago on the road to Damascus, God, that you are still in the business of doing that to sinners today. God, that you are in the business of salvation. And so, God, I pray for each one here today, God, that we would take seriously your broken body and your shed blood. And God, that if there be any today here today that has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, any here today that does not know the hope of salvation, that doesn't know their eternal salvation beyond the grave, doesn't know where they're going to go, heaven or hell, God, that you'd work in their hearts today, that you'd work in them. And God, may today be the day of salvation as a result. But for the rest of us, Lord, I pray, God, that as we partake of these elements, God, that you would just sanctify us through them, that you would glorify yourself through us by us remembering all that you have done in and through your broken body and shed blood, ultimately pointing to your resurrection. In your precious name, amen.